A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth of his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And let me tell you something, being in a bunker under Liberty University these days is a very interesting place, especially with all the listening devices we have installed all around Liberty University. It has been fascinating. I'm not even going to deny that. Let's just let them run with that one for a while. Tomorrow in the Liberty newspaper, teams of staff members were seen running through the hallways looking for listening devices. Welcome to Radio Free Geneva. It's also the dividing line. Same thing, but every once in a while when we have something specifically reformed to discuss, we have fun with that that theme song, which yours truly, yes, I put that together. And every once in a while I change out some of the quotes. Some of them, however, will always be there. The Arrogant Cantor sermon will always be there. Standing on my hands, standing on my feet, standing on a stump. That's going to be there forever, as will be the two Dave Hunt clips. James, I'm ignorant of the reformers. 6 months later, I know more about Calvinism than those Calvinists do. That man learns real fast. Anyhow, what brings us together on Radio Free Geneva today, as most of you know, if you've been following the blog at all, it's amazing how many people do, but then also how many people don't. But if you've been following the blog at all, you know that I was in Detroit recording programs for the Aramaic Broadcasting Network. I posted those programs, at least the live programs we did. We also recorded 3, 6, 9, 12 for a whole series called Answering Islam that will air each week on ABN sometime in the future. And so that makes, I've lost track of how many programs now I've done ABN. Be back there. Actually be doing, Lord willing, a debate on September 24th by Skype on ABN. I will be on Skype, and Islamic imam will be on Skype, and so that'll be coming up. September is going to be this whole. I have officially put in a travel block beginning in March of next year, because basically between now and March of next year, I am just going constantly. And some really exciting stuff going next year, not only UK, but now a new possibility. We're just starting to work on the possibility of a trip to Sydney and to Singapore. Part of the same trip, obviously. It'd be sort of dumb to do that as two separate trips. Anyways, I was in Detroit, and while I was gone, a certain book arrived here at the offices of Alpha and Omega Ministries, our palatial offices here, with our bustling staff of thousands here at the at the ministry. I better laugh about that simply because you know, that's going
to
end up.
There are thousands of things to do,
just not thousands of people to do. That's all. yeah, someone in channel has just helpfully suggested, point out to me that Singapore has Chinese food. Thank you very much for that that insightful thing. Anyway, I am holding in my hand Norman L. Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. It is now a balanced view of God's sovereignty and free will rather than a balanced view of divine election. One of the changes here is the move away from moderate Calvinism to the new view, the balanced view. Yes, friends and foes, the new way to refer to Arminian synergism is the balanced view. And so if you don't hold the balanced view, that means you hold the imbalanced view. That's right. So, and now instead of extreme Calvinism, the terminology is the extreme sovereignty view. The extreme sovereignty view. Now, as I said on the blog yesterday, if you just think for just a moment about the term sovereignty, especially as it is used in the Bible, when God says things like, well, I accomplish all my holy will, I do as I please in heaven and earth, things like that. What is a moderate sovereignty view? I guess a moderate sovereignty view would be the idea that God freely is not as sovereign as he could be. I guess that would be the way to put it, I guess. Anyway, it's an interesting looking cover. It's a little unusual for Bethany. It's just green. It's sort of a green wood grain type thing, and it's different. But anyway, a couple things about it. What were the first? If you were me, now just this last weekend, I spoke at. In fact, I'm wearing the shirt. Oak Brook Bible Church, in the Detroit suburbs, and Pastor Paul Edwards, been on his radio program many times there in Detroit, and so I spoke at the God and Culture Conference, spoke three times. Well, I guess I spoke twice at the conference and once at the church. I guess that's the way to put it. It was all at the church, though. Anyway, I linked to those, and hopefully you've had an opportunity to listen to those, especially the presentation on 1 Peter 3:15. I thought was very important. In talking to folks after the various sessions, once again, and I am not exaggerating this, I don't have any reason to exaggerate this, I had a number of people who came up to me that I've never met before, and something that I've heard many, many times over the past 9 years or so, and that was, your book, The Potter's Freedom, made me reformed. There have been people who have talked about how they've gone into ministry because of that book and how, you know, it's just completely changed their lives, not because of the book, but just because it was, in essence, in a debate format, and it was responding to someone as well-known as Norman Geisler, that it it put both sides in one place. That's why debates are so useful. And that's why we don't hardly ever get any debates with synergists. It's a few, but not many. And the primary critics just are not willing to, you know, put themselves in line. Obviously, we have challenged Dr. Geis to debate this issue many, 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 many times. Dave Hunt, many, many, many times, et cetera, et cetera. So I think it was the format of the book, the fact that it was responding to someone that has a lot of credibility in the evangelical community and demonstrating that his comments on the subject are simply incoherent. They're unbiblical. They're eisegetical. They're tradition-driven. They just don't make any sense. And because of that, then it communicated with great clarity. And so the Potter's Freedom has obviously come to mark my ministry in the decade, in essence, since it was written. And so if I get a new edition of Chosen But Free, and we just put out a new edition of The Potter's Freedom, as you know, last year, which has a lengthy response to Dr. Geisler's class project, which was the appendix included in the second edition of Chosen But Free, where I went through and just demonstrated this appendix was just horrific. It was Gail Riplinger-esque in how badly it was constructed and argued, cited, referenced, et cetera, et cetera. Well, if you were me and you got the next edition of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free, what would be the first thing you'd be looking for? What would be the first thing you'd want to find out? Well, if you guessed, is the appendix that has been so thoroughly refuted and shown to be just as bad as it can be, is it still there? And the answer is no, it is not. But at the same time, what is very, very weird is I then turned, because someone had mentioned this to me, I think either on Twitter, I think it was on Twitter, someone on Twitter had gotten hold of the book before I did, while I was still in Detroit. And so he mentioned that if you look at the index, there is no reference to me. There had been a reference in Chosen But Free, second edition, but not in the third edition. And he was correct. There is no reference to James White in the index, even though The Potter's Freedom is cited three times in the book. And there is no bibliographical entry. Now, you might say, well, his bibliography is just, you know, primary sources. No, it's not, because you will find in the bibliography Charles Darwin, who was quoted exactly once. So, very purposefully, there has been an expunging of any reference in the subject index or in the bibliography to yours truly. Even though the entire appendix has been removed, which accused me of all sorts of things, but, of course, without any acknowledgement of the errors, the manifold errors, the numerous errors per page that appendix included. I would imagine, you know, that would have been nice to have had a note acknowledging the many errors, but remember, we're talking about the same gentleman who is defending Ergen Kanner these days, and who thinks that Hadith 957 is a meaningful reference to the Hadith sources themselves. And so I guess I should not expect fair treatment or anything along those lines. But it should be pointed out that it was only after we put out the new edition of The Potter's Freedom, which included the appendix which demonstrates the bankruptcy of the response to Potter's Freedom, that appendix then disappeared. And so there's actually less attempt in this book to respond to the Potter's Freedom. Now, does Norman Geisler know that this book has produced a legion of Calvinists? I don't know. I don't know. Could he know that? Well, certainly if he wanted to, if he felt that was a meaningful thing, it was worthwhile. But does he know? Does he really realize that the book he has produced is so poorly argued, and there really isn't a lot new in this. I'm going to look at a few things that are, but it's still the same old, as far as that goes. It is very discouraging and troubling to see a man with Norman Geisler's reputation producing another edition of this book and showing absolutely no interest in improving the presentation, in responding to the devastating critiques that have been offered by myself, but by others as well. From his perspective, he has nothing to learn from someone like myself, and that's why I have believed for a long time that he has never actually read The Potter's Freedom, or at least only portions that have been pointed out to him, because there is an attempted response, all of two paragraphs, short paragraphs, to the discussion of Matthew 23:37. We'll look at that a little bit later on. But the criticism that I offered on 99% of the points in The Potter's Freedom, there's no response in this third edition. Now remember, this is 10 years down the road. Okay? If I'm recalling correctly, I have here the first edition, the very edition of Chosen But Free I used. Yeah, okay, 1999. Okay? Full decade. So it's been over 10 years. I can tell it's this one because I'll show this to the guys in the studio audience. You see these things written here in the front. That was when I started creating a scripture index. You may recall back then, I would actually buy people $10 gift certificates on Amazon if they had Chosen But Free, to go through and scan every page, because this thing does not have a meaningful scripture index in it. The first one doesn't. And so, like, here's John 6:37, pages 35, 40, and 93. And then Ephesians 1 and 3 through 11, there's the list of them, Romans 8, et cetera, et cetera. And that's how we had to do it initially. Obviously, they've improved the scripture index since then. But anyways, it's been over a decade now. And if after a decade, Norman Geisler can do nothing more than repeat the same arguments without improvement, without strengthening, and then add a few paragraphs here and a few paragraphs, if he's got nothing more than that, then he's not interested in listening. He doesn't have any responses to these things. And he doesn't even believe that he should be investing his time in looking at them. That's what the third edition of Chosen But Free demonstrates, is that from his perspective, it just does not matter. Now, I just thought of something that I should have looked up. And I don't think, I'm wondering, does anyone in the chat channel have the new edition of Chosen But Free? If anybody in the chat channel actually possesses it, and you also have the Potter's Freedom, let me know. Put up your hand or something. I know it takes about 30 seconds for that to happen. But if anybody has it, because I would be very interested. There were a couple of simple factual errors in regards to, if I recall correctly, remember, I wrote this now 10 years ago. There was an error either in John 6 or Romans 9. I think it was Romans 9 where he said there was a certain Greek word that appeared in the text, and it was nowhere to be found. I would be very, very interested in finding where that was in the first two editions, or at least the first edition of Chosen But Free, and seeing if that has been corrected. That would be very interesting to find out. Someone with Potter's Freedom could find it, because I would make a note of it somewhere. But that'll be interesting to look at. But instead, what I was doing in looking at it was just trying to see how much of the very same material is just repeated, and it pretty much is the same stuff. Now, the appendices have changed, and it is very, very interesting to note that, at one point where he starts talking about early church fathers and things like that, he just, right at the beginning, admits right up front that he's just basically stealing this from Forster and Marston, which I found interesting. Now, there is a chapter, this is chapter 10, Responding to Critics. And I guess that sort of took the place of the appendix in responding to the Potter's Freedom, though it's not at all the same appendix in any way, shape, or form. The first reference to the Potter's Freedom is on page 183 of the new edition. And this is just a... Those of you who've read the Potter's Freedom know that, as I recall, it's the second chapter. I went through Geisler's very confusing, unique, idiosyncratic, and I don't think it answers any of the questions, viewpoint of God foreknowingly predetermining and predeterminately foreknowing. And it is an attempt to find a way around God's sovereign decree being the grounds of all of our reality and of course, maintaining the autonomy of the human will. And so there's a brief citation there, but nothing much there. And then it's a good ways back into the appendices where we have the first, I think, interesting attempt to respond a little bit to the Potter's Freedom. I mean, you've gotten through the entire book by this point as far as the actual main text, and you're into the appendices. On page 250, you have a citation, and this is under the plain meaning of Matthew 23:37. And you have, everything is the same here at the beginning. Weeping over Jerusalem, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What could be clearer? God wanted all of them, even the unrepentant, to be saved. So that's his assertion, and then he repeats the John Gill discussion of one paragraph that he had before. But then there have been two short insertions, clearly as an attempt to respond to what is contained in the Potter's Freedom, which is a rather full discussion of Matthew 23:37, and the fact that the specific assertion of this text is in regards to the children, not to the Jewish leaders. And so here's the new material on page 250 of the third edition. Further, the proposal by others that it was the Jewish rulers, not the people, who are unwilling to be gathered in by Christ, does not really help the matter for a couple reasons. Now, immediately, I stop right there. That's not what I said either. Notice, listen to this sentence. The proposal by others is that it was the Jewish rulers, not the people, who were unwilling to be gathered in by Christ. What does the text say? The text says that it was the Jewish rulers who were unwilling that God would gather the children. They stood in the way of God's ministry amongst the people. So, after 11 years... Oh, 10 years, okay, since the Potter's Freedom came out. He still doesn't even understand what the argument in response to his most often abused text in the entire book is. I mean, I don't know how anyone could read. I mean, my section on Matthew 23:37, you may not agree with me, but I think it's pretty clear. It's not that difficult to understand. I lay it out fairly clearly. So, to not even respond to the argument is very frustrating. It does not really help the matter for a couple reasons. First, even if it was the Jewish leaders in view, they are proof that their stubborn will resists God's desire to save all. Then see what he does? He asserts the very thing that's under argument here. Is there this, and of course, at this point, we have the difference between God's command to all men and a desire on God's part. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a part of his prescriptive will. The question is, does that overthrow the doctrine of election? And so the response is circular and non-responsive. First, even if it was the Jewish leaders in view, which it is, he doesn't even try to dispute it. At that point, he will in the second part. But even if it was the Jewish leaders in view, they are proof that their stubborn will resists God's desire to save all. Well, maybe, but that has nothing to do with Matthew 23:37. if you are trying to use Matthew 23:37, the big three, that one, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 Timothy 2:4, then you have to derive that from the text. And the text's assertion is that the gathering is of a different group than the Jewish leaders. The unwillingness is on the part of someone other than those God was seeking to gather. That's just a fact. And Norman Geisler simply won't deal with it. Then, second paragraph. Second, it does not make any sense to say the Jewish leaders are responsible for the unbelief of the people. Who said that they were? The point of the text, it is a judgment text, Dr. Geisler. It is a judgment statement. And they were seeking to oppose God's work amongst the people because God's work amongst the people would have undercut their authority. It's a judgment text. Read Matthew 23 outside of verse 37. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte and turn him into twice the son of hell than you are. Okay, that's the whole point. So, let me finish reading it. Second, it does not make any sense that Jewish leaders are responsible for the unbelief of the people. They too as a whole largely rejected Christ. John 1:10 through 11, Matthew 7:13. They were responsible for their unbelief, and Jesus wanted them to be saved. They also rejected him and crucified him. Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23 says God predestined. But anyways, so absolutely no response to the exegesis of Matthew 23:37 because there is absolutely no evidence given that Norman Geisler even understands the response that has been given and published for a decade in response to his position. A decade. That's troubling to me, friends. When someone responds to what I have written, I at least try to understand their response in their context. Except for a few instances, there are some folks that quite honestly I don't think have any standing. What do I mean by standing? They do not demonstrate an ability to think logically or clearly or to do meaningful scholarship. They can't handle the text. They can't handle logic. They can't reason. They cannot express themselves with clarity for various reasons. Maybe it has to do with, you know, their own, they're just zealots. They have a cultic mindset. Maybe they just are extremely arrogant. I mean, there are people like that that you just don't invest much time in what they have to say because, A, they're not going to listen to you, and, B, they're going to respond with the exact same errors that you document anyways. Example is let me give you some names, and people, oh, you're getting it. No, there are certain people that very clearly are not capable of thinking outside of their own view so as to even hear why someone believes something different than them, and hence, because they cannot think outside their own very small box, they cannot interact with you in a meaningful fashion. You want an example of that? Etesram Gulam. Any of you who watched even a small portion of the video that I posted from Detroit, and man, I like having my internet connection at home because stuff that took me hours at the hotel in Detroit. Literally, stuff that I was downloading that would take 9 hours, the hotel in Detroit, took 37 minutes at home. It's like, yes, it's nice to be back. But uploading too. I took the time to get that up there so that people could see about the false accusation. Well, you're hiding our debate. We didn't have a debate, first of all, and nobody was hiding it, secondly. But I saw a guy, I think this morning on Twitter, say, Lord, give me the patience today that Dr. Oakley 1689 demonstrated in his dialogue with Etesham Gulam. But I just hope I don't need that much. I think that's what he said, something along those lines. And I had to chuckle at that because I wasn't feeling overly patient during that experience. And I think that came across sometimes. But here's a man who does not hear a word you're saying. He has absolutely no interest in using the same standards for you that he uses for himself. I showed that over and over, and he doesn't get it. He does not get it. You can explain it to them, and it goes in one ear and out the other. Nader Ahmed is exactly the same way. Osama Abdullah is exactly the same way. Lou Ruggiero is exactly the same way. These people do not hear a word you're saying to them. You cannot reason with them because they're not rational individuals. Okay? So when you have individuals, when you have folks like that, and you've figured that out, you have documentation, these folks just, they don't hear. They have no ears to hear. Those folks, when they say something about me, I don't give it a second thought. Okay? I just don't. I think what we have here is that Dr. Geisler views me in the same way. Now, I leave it to the listening audience whether I have demonstrated over the course of over a quarter century of ministry now the ability to engage in meaningful debate, meaningful scholarship, and to hear what another position is saying and respond to it meaningfully. I don't think that's much of a question, but I honestly believe, given my interactions with Dr. Geisler before the end of 1999, that's how he thinks. That someone such as myself, Reformed people in general, but even more so than that, people as young as I am compared to him, simply have nothing to add, nothing to teach him. They just don't have anything to say. So I think that's why you get this kind of, not only, I can't call this a shallow response because it's not a response in Matthew 23:37. He is not, shows no evidence of even understanding what the counter exegesis that has been offered is. And yet I know many people, many lay people, who fully understand what I said in the Potter's Freedom, fully understand what the argument is. So it's not that I expressed myself without sufficient clarity or anything else. It's right there. Now, I've got a couple of those I want to look at, but if you've had an opportunity to look at this, to look at the third edition, and you'd like to chime in today, or if you've just got some questions about it, 877-753-3341 or Skype, dividing.line. Dividing.line on Skype, 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you would like to join the program today. Then there was one more citation of the Potter's Freedom, and that's under the plain meaning. All through it's the plain meaning of this text and the plain meaning of that text. Unfortunately, under plain meaning, you're never given anything that really approaches meaningful exegesis. So the plain meaning of Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, ESV, or the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, NASB. In either case, all means all, not some. And then below that, you have implausible interpretation by extreme Calvinists. Based on the King James translation, some have argued that it says that salvation hath appeared to all men, when in literal fact, it has not. Thus they say that that he clearly means all kinds of men, and then my book is cited. But more recent translations reject this. The NIV renders it, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The ESV translates that the grace of God has appeared, brings salvation for all people. This poses no problem for universal atonement. Rather, it supports that salvation did come to the whole human race. Now, wouldn't it just really be a little bit odd if that old James White fellow was basing his argument on a King James rendering? So I turned to page 140, and I look around on page 140, and actually, page 140 is in the middle of my interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4, where I cited it on page 139, and then I'm discussing all kinds of men. And the reality is that I only cite Titus 2:11 in passing in this context. Let me read it for you. Who are kings and all who are in authority? They are kinds of men, classes of men. Paul often spoke of all men in this fashion. For example, in Titus chapter 2, when Paul speaks of the grace of God which brings salvation appearing to all men, Titus 2:11, he clearly means all kinds of men, for the context, both before and after, speaks of kinds of men. In the previous verses, Paul addresses such groups as older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4, young men, verse 6, bond slaves, verses 9 through 10, and rulers and authorities, chapter 3, verse 1. No one would suggest that, in fact, Paul is speaking of every single older man, older woman, etc. He speaks of kinds of people within a particular group, that being the fellowship of the church. Likewise, rulers and authorities are obviously generic classifications that everyone would understand needs to be applied to specific locations in specific times. So that is the only reference to Titus 2:11 on page 140 of the Potter's Freedom. Now I go back to the text back here, and Titus 2:11, that's the only reference in the Potter's Freedom. So where's the King James? I wasn't even citing the King James. I was translating it myself. So nothing there, and no interaction with the argumentation provided here in the text that goes through all of these various groups that are mentioned in the context of Titus chapter 2. I then go on to document that. I said the same kind of usage, all kinds of men being of you, is found elsewhere in Paul, such as Titus 3:2, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This should be connected to the fact that in the very commissioning of Paul, this phrase is used in a way that cannot be made universal in scope. That's Acts 22:15. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Of course, Paul would not think that these words meant that he would witness of Christ to every single individual human being on the planet. Instead, he would have surely understood this to mean all kinds and races of men. Likewise, the allegation against Paul that he was that he preached to all men everywhere against the Jews and the law and the temple, Acts 21:28, and I went on from there to demonstrate other places where the Apostle Paul used the exact same phrase, all men, but somehow that gets changed in the third edition of Chosen But Free into a citation of the King James without any reference to the rest of the argumentation, and then no real response that is offered to it. Those are all the cited references to the Potter's Room. Can you imagine writing a book like this 11 years ago? The next year a book comes out, which for at least 1 month was the most popular theology book on CBD, the Christian Books Distributors website, The Potter's Freedom, which is used as a textbook in at least Reformed schools. He has to know. He has to have received correspondence, unless someone's just protected him from it. He has to know this is the fullest response. There are 27? I've lost count. Douglas Wilson, Daniel B. Wallace, Jay Adams, Robert Raymond, Tom Nettles, Maurice Roberts. The number of endorsements on the book, Joseph Piper, Joe Neeson, Dr. Jonathan Gerstner, George Grant, Bill Askell, J. Ligon Duncan III, Fred Malone. The number of endorsements on the book are huge. And Barry Ladin endorses it as well. We're going to have to put that one to the next edition. That will took. You know what? As a result of that, I'm sure that Norman will pull Chosen But Free right out of publication just because of that. But he has to know. In fact, I am convinced. I could be wrong. I am not an infallible man. But he has to know. I am absolutely convinced that the reason that Norman Geisler is doing what he is doing in regards to Ergen Kanner, the reason he has taken the lead, that he has pressured people to write endorsements, that he is doing the full political attack, is because of his response not just to the writing of the Potter's Freedom, but to the endorsements on the Potter's Freedom. He has to know about them. I cannot believe that he is ignorant of these things. And so, can you imagine putting out a third edition and just closing your eyes to 90, 9% of the refutation of your book and just repeating yourself. That is what people do. That's what Dave Hunt does, right? Is that not what Dave Hunt's done? Now, I haven't kept up. I haven't bothered to invest the money to buy the current edition of What Love Is This, because as far as I can tell, it hasn't changed. But do all of you remember back when Dave Hunt put out his own edition of What Love Is This? When he did the Hebrew original of the first 15 chapters of Acts thing? That he actually stole from a Yahwist cultist website. Remember that? And I think the guy who initially caught that in channel, John Mark, I think he's in channel right now. I think he was the first one to track down where he grabbed all that silliness. The last I've checked is still in What Love Is This, even though once we documented it, we were told by the folks up at his ministry, speculation, and we're, it's just a, a sort of thought experiment type thing, and we'll probably take it out of the next edition. As far as I know, it's still there. And that kind of attitude seems to be very common amongst our synergistic brethren. Rather than providing the most in-depth, meaningful response you can, you just sort of hope that your fans will keep listening. I don't understand that. If I had written a book that was as poorly argued and poorly exegeted as Chosen But Free, and someone took the time to write something like The Potter's Freedom, I would have asked my publisher to pull it from publication. I would have said, I need to apologize for that one. That was bad. But that's not what happens. 877-753-3341. Then I looked in the back, and I started looking at the scripture index. And it's nice to see a scripture index. It's how long is this thing now? 339 to 347. Boy, I wish that first edition had that. I would not have had to pay so many people to scan the first edition of Chosen But Free. But what was, let's see if Algo, is Algo on channel? Let me look and see if Algo is up here hiding in channel. Nope, Algo is not in channel. He is MIA. That's terrible. Because I was going to ask if Algo would remember, if anybody else will remember, what specific, we'll test you two. We'll test the studio audience. Are you ready? You got your thinking caps on? What was the primary text that I wrote to Norm Geisler about while I was writing The Potter's Freedom? I wrote him a letter. And I asked him, why is it that this key fundamental text is nowhere exegeted in Chosen But Free? And when he wrote back, he said, I provide a full exegesis of that text. And so what I did is I wrote back to him, and I quoted every word in his book about that text, none of which provided any meaningful exegesis at all, to which he responded with a postcard that said, if you publish, I will respond. And that was it. That was the last personal correspondence and communication I've had with Norman Geisler, which may be why he only responds to Turrets and Fan about Ergen Kanter and not me, too. But do you remember what verse it was?
My recollection is John 6:37 through 45.
John 6:37 specifically, actually. But yes, you are right. John,
well, didn't he argue 6. That backwards?
Yes, he did. He started with 45 and read it backwards. That's correct.
Everyone's
chance going, John 6, John 6, John 6. Carla said John 10. Ha, 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 ha. Let's all laugh at Carla. Okay. Poor Carla. That was a nice guess, Carly, but totally wrong. So what I did is I looked at John 6:37. And I would expect, in light of how much emphasis is put on this text in The Potter's Freedom, some attempt. But as far as I can tell, absolutely, positively, nothing. has changed. No attempt. So let's look. Let's look at John 6:37 in the third edition of Chosen But Free. First reference, page 48. Page 48 of the third edition. Why don't I have... Where did my... I can't find my reading. Ah! There they are. Excuse me, this is live radio. Live webcasting, whatever. We're getting... Hey, I will soon be 48 years of old. 48 years of age. And it's a lot easier to read those little numbers at the bottom with my reading glasses.
That's a soundbite. 48 years of old.
I'm saying you're 48 years of old. You people be nice to me out there. Okay. I can do that pretty good. All right. All you have on page 48 is the citation. He adds, "Whosoever believes in me is not condemned," verse 18, "and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," John 6:37. Now notice something. First citation is a partial citation of John 6:37. "Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." That is not the whole verse. Whole verse is, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me, I will never drive away." Notice that he emphasizes in italics, "whoever comes," which is not the emphasis in the original text. It is on the giving of the Father. Page 77 of the new edition, John 6:37, under avoiding the extreme sovereignty view. Hey, you know what the extreme sovereignty view adds up to? ESV. It's the extreme sovereignty view. And it does, ESV seems to have become very popular amongst Reform folks. So, avoiding the ESV. That's, this book is not published by Crossway, so it doesn't really matter, I guess. All right. Page 77. We have fun on Radio Free Geneva. It's in the contract. I have to. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." This verse clearly indicates that God gives the special group, elsewhere called the elect, to Christ, and that none of them will be lost. Response. However, this verse says nothing about God not wanting and wooing all human beings to be part of that group. Indeed, other texts affirm that God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, and is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, cf. Matthew 23:37. So, all you get in response to John 6:37 is not exegesis of the text. There's nothing in the text is touched. You just have a repetition. Remember, 45 times, at least in the old edition, the big three, Matthew 23:37, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, no exegesis whatsoever of John 6:37. Page 92 of the new edition. And this is talking about Erwin Lutzer. And this paragraph reads, "It does no good for the extreme Calvinist to appeal to John 6:37, where Jesus said, 'All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away.' Moderate Calvinists likewise believe that all the elect will be saved, for God knows exactly who will believe and be upheld by his grace to the end, and none of them will be lost." Now, of course, the idea that God simply knows this, but that it's not flowing from his decree, means you're not a moderate Calvinist. You are a synergist. Yes, indeed. But more than that, notice that so far, in every reference, there's no understanding on Norman Geiser's part as to why John 6:37 is so important. Because John 6:37 places the giving of the Father as the grounds and foundation of our coming to Christ. All the Father gives me, first action, will come to me. The result of the giving of the Father is the coming of the elect to Christ. But we can't have that in a predeterminately foreknowing and foreknowingly predeterminately synergistic system. But no response given thus far. But there is two references left on page 94, you have John 6:37 through 40. All the Father gives you will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Now, again, considering how much time I spent, there's a whole chapter called Jesus Teaches Extreme Calvinism in the Potter's Freedom. Entire chapter. There is a three-line paragraph with three sentences. It is evident from the italicized words that all who are chosen by the Father will ultimately be saved. God's grace is effectual. All the regenerate will be preserved by God's grace and will make it to heaven. But let's not even begin to talk about the one paragraph response. Well, let's go ahead. Response. However, none of these verses say God's grace will be irresistible on the unwilling. They affirm that all believers will be saved and that none will be cast out or be lost. Just how God will accomplish this is not spelled out. It could be by persuasive grace or by irresistible grace on the willing or by coercion on the unwilling. The text simply does not say. Now, there is a certain spectrum of people who find that kind of response compelling because it's non-exegetical. It doesn't touch the text. It doesn't try to derive its meaning from the text. It just says, well, it doesn't necessarily mean this. It doesn't necessarily say that. The whole riches of John 6, and I've seen people's entire lives turned upside down when they found the riches of that sermon delivered in the synagogue there at Capernaum. Those riches gone. Would not even know anything about them if this was the only book you read. On the next page, in attempting to respond to John 6:44, I wonder if it's still here. Actually, I'm looking through it real quick. Let me see if it's at the end. Yep, it's still there. Here's how Norman Geiser can finish looking at John 6:44. Remember John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How does it end? It's evident that their understanding of Jesus' teaching and being drawn to the Father was accomplished through their own free will. Yes. Pretty amazing. You can read a text that says, no man is able. And as long as your tradition glasses are firmly glued to your nose, read it as man is able. Yeah, that's right there. John 6:37 is briefly cited on page 95. Third, their being drawn by God was conditioned on their faith. The context of being drawn, John 6:37, is he who believes, verse 35, or everyone who believes in him, verses 40, CF, verse 47. That's completely wrong. Completely wrong. Demonstrated in the Potter's Freedom. No attempt to respond to it by Norman Geiser, because he can't. The context of being drawn in John 6:37 is he who believes, verse 35. No, it's the you don't believe of verse 36. And the context of drawing is the giving of the Father to the Son in verse 37. Complete eisegesis. But Norman Geiser is unrepentant of his eisegesis because it's part of his tradition. And so we go from there. Last reference, John chapter 6. We're almost out of time anyways. And no one seems to want to call today on Radio Free Geneva. And well, they do call, but it's just on different subjects, isn't it? Oh, okay. All right. So we're going to have lots of people calling on Thursday, is what you're telling me. Thursday is going to be a caller-driven show. Okay. Page 135 is the last reference. This is under Seeking a Biblical Balance. Salvation, both chosen by God and chosen by us. Another example of both God's sovereignty and our responsibility being found in the same text is in Jesus' statement from John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. On the one hand, only those the Father preordains to do so will come to Christ, verse John 6:44. On the other hand, whoever chooses to come will be saved, Romans 10:13. Another passage that makes the same point, God chose you to be saved through belief in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, there is everything truthful about the fact that we come to Christ. The problem is, for Dr. Geiser's position, that is an autonomous action that is outside the decree of God. The fact of the matter is, John 6:37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me. It is the Father's giving me the Son that enables me to come, but then I do come as a result of being so given. And it still amazes me beyond words that someone can look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you to be saved through belief in the truth, and take the secondary means as being equivalent to the original decree. God chose you to be saved, not on the basis of what you're doing or anything else. And the means of that salvation is through belief in the truth. Now, in Dr. Geisler's autonomous philosophical system, not a biblical system, but an autonomous philosophical system, that belief has to be autonomous. It cannot be the result of God's decree, and it cannot be the result of the Spirit's action in the heart, and so on and so forth. God doesn't just raise, it's like, well, this is the same man who has, in reality, mocked the work of regeneration. He has likened, he's likened that to rewiring us, taking out the heart of stone, giving the heart of flesh. I'm glad this caller called, because there is something to discuss there, and let's talk with Chris in Tennessee. Hey, Chris, real quick.
Hey, how are you? Yes, I was just calling about that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast.
Right.
I think the chosen but free says the antecedent to the word that is the whole salvation plan. By grace you've been saved through faith. And I was just wondering, I am more of a Reformed tradition. I just want to know how you interpret that grammatically.
Well, I would highly recommend a book to you called The Potter's Freedom, which has a lengthy response to Norman Geisler on that. But the reason when I saw the reference that I wanted to take a call was because I also looked to see if Dr. Geisler would fix the errors that he made on that subject. Because, as I pointed out, the only position he responds to is people who say that faith is a direct antecedent of tuta. It can't be, because tuta is neuter and faith is a feminine word. But the fact of the matter is, there are no neuters that are the antecedents. Tuta wraps up the entirety of the preceding phrase, which includes salvation, grace, and faith. That's how tuta functions. Paul does that many times. He uses tuta to wrap up the entirety of the preceding phrase, which includes faith. And so I wanted to find out, given that I've given that response over and over again, it's been the Potter's Freedom for a decade now, will Norman Geisler respond to that in the third edition of Chosen But Free? And does anyone want to take a wild guess? No, he does not even attempt to respond to it. So the response, Chris, there is that faith is a gift in Ephesians 2:8, as is salvation and is grace, because Paul says that not of yourselves. That wraps up the entirety of the preceding phrase, the neuter tuta functioning in that way. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling. God bless. All righty. Well, that's it for Radio Free Geneva today. The sad thing to see a third edition put out with maybe one or two attempts to respond to something, but leaving 99% of the rebuttal and the argumentation untouched. But are we really surprised? I mean, when we interact with the Norman Geislers and Dave Hunts and George Bryson's the world, are we really, really surprised this is what we get? I'm not. It's still sad, because you know, when you say you're a follower of the truth, then you should handle it in that way. But thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We'll be back, Lord willing, Thursday. See you then. God bless.
Noise. Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.